Father, as we consider the infinite and eternal wisdom that you have revealed to us, we bow before you. We are in awe of the created world around us. It is a daily testimony to your wisdom. And while mankind brags and boasts of many advancements in technology, there is nothing we have invented or created that even comes close to rivaling one of your magnificent creatures that today swarm and fly and swim and run and graze and feed around the world. But when we consider that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to redeem those who had rebelled against you, and we know that as your word tells us, Jesus is the wisdom of the Father, we worship you in greater awe. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would reveal to us the powerful, life-changing truth that is found in Jesus, your wisdom, that we may understand more fully on this day what it means that you have made him to be our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is wisdom. That you would bring each person to the end of himself or herself, where we would no longer cling to our means of righteousness or our man-made systems of sanctification. And certainly we would forsake all of our methods of redemption, and we would look to Jesus alone. Give us grace. Give us grace to believe the gospel. Give us grace to live it. I thank you for the privilege we have of assembling here in your name. We are one of hundreds of gospel proclaiming assemblies in this county alone, and how many more hundreds and thousands there are around the world today. We ask that your blessing would rest upon pastors like Paul Jimenez at First Baptist of Taylor's and Bryce Hager at Fellowship Baptist and Peter Hubbard at North Hills and Jamie Howell at Grace Baptist Church just down a block from us. Let these men know the freedom and fullness of the Spirit as they open the treasures of the gospel today. And as Paul requested so long ago that people like us would be praying in order that the gospel would run without hindrance, that it would run and have powerful saving effect, that it would be powerful in its sanctifying effect. And we ask for these pastors in particular that you would deliver them from wicked and evil men. As Paul wrote, not all have faith, but you, Lord God, are faithful. You are the one who will establish your servants, and you will guard them against the evil one. So let these pastors know that establishing, guarding work of your hand on this day. And as we open the word, we ask that you would open our hearts and you would give us faith to believe everything that you teach and instruct us in, that you would give us resolve and strength to live as you are calling us to live. Let none here move from this place in just a little while unchanged, unaffected, but do all of your saving, changing, transforming work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 1? 1 Corinthians 1. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, this portion of the scripture can be found at page 952. The first letter of Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthians. There was a church at Corinth in the first century. This is one of a number of letters that the New Testament includes, which were written to people that were just like us. Yes, living in a different day and age, many things about their daily life different, and yet many things identical. I come to this passage this morning as part of this ongoing series, Pressing On to Know the Lord, and it has been my desire that in these last months together, before God transitions us as a family into another work, that we look at some of the chief things about God, attributes, if you will, or works of God. And in this case, this morning, it is my desire that we look at the wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom of God can be seen in a number of areas. We sang through some of those this morning. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. We sing that in part because it is a display of the wisdom of God. Psalms like 104 verse 24 tell us, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The prophecy of Jeremiah, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. These are just some of the examples of how God reveals his wisdom to us in his works. But he also has revealed his wisdom to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he has revealed his wisdom to us in his church. And that third point, I believe, will come to as the second part of this message that I begin this morning, but that will be a couple of weeks out. I want us to take our time this morning to look at God's wisdom as it is displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It may seem strange to you to think that God would reveal his wisdom in a person, but that's exactly what this passage tells us. And one of the first things that stands out to us is that God's wisdom actually destroys or voids human systems of salvation. Now, that may not have been immediately evident as we ran through this passage, but I want you to go back and consider just a couple of verses here with me and look at them, and you'll see very quickly what I mean when I put those words on the screen for you, or speak those words in this assembly. First of all, look at verse 20. He empties the systems, that is the human or systems of this world. He empties them of meaning. He asks a question, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wise would refer to the educated philosopher. A scribe would refer to an expert in law. The debater of this age, that would actually make reference to the very skilled rhetoricians of Paul's day. These would be like the modern day bloggers, if I could cast it in those terms, who really do have a lot to say, a lot of commentary on society, a lot of suggestions for how things ought to go. It was popular in Paul's day, and it's popular in our day. We just don't refer to them as debaters of this age with that particular terminology. But it's still that rhetoric of culture that is looking for some nugget of wisdom that would make all the difference. What Paul says is that God has made the world's wisdom foolish. Literally, God has caused the content of their thoughts to become devoid or empty of meaning. How does he do that? He makes the world's wisdom become like nonsense when he delivers the content of his message. It stands in strong contrast to the content of their message. We'll come to that in just a moment, but I want you to think with me for a second of what's happening around us. I think one of the things that God is actively doing in our present generation through this election process is to empty our culture of its wisdom. Because we have historically thought, have we not, that the democratic process, putting faith in the good people of the United States of America, that collectively they can make a really wise choice. Except when there are no choices of wisdom left for us. He is emptying this human system of democracy of its wisdom. It worked for a long time in part. I have to be careful here, but it worked in part through many, many decades, hundreds of years, because there were enough people who truly believed, as our national motto says, in God we trust. Those who live under the lordship of God are going to bring a different kind of wisdom into a democratic process, but you remove God from that and it really does become a free-for-all. And nobody's going to dispute that, would they? I know there are more than two choices left for us, but those two choices are the ones who garner so much of the attention at this point. The one, a pathological liar. The other, an arrogant, proud, vulgar man. Neither one of them truly fit to lead any nation, let alone this one. We're watching the emptying of a human system, of its meaning, of its supposed wisdom. Now, look at the text, because there's something that Paul makes here. It's not a political point. So let's get back to the text. This is the more important point. What proves that these systems amount to nonsense? Look at verse 21 with me again, please. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. There it is. The world did not know God through their wisdom. That is, none of the systems of wisdom that they would put forward and say, try this, or this will be the answer to society's woes and problems. Not one of them has actually led an individual or a group of people to God. You say, what do you mean? Well, think of naturalism as a system of human wisdom. Naturalism looks at the world that we're a part of, wants to explore and investigate, learn, be expert in it, all kinds of experiments that are done and tests and studies, and it's a marvelous world that we're a part of. But at the end, naturalism fails to see the true God who put it all in place, to acknowledge that there is one great creator. Naturalism fails in its effort to be wise, to reveal God to people that they might know him. Pluralism fails to see God's one way of salvation. And in an effort to kind of make everybody feel good about their own systems of belief or faith or even non-faith, it kind of says, hey, it's all good and whatever you want to believe. And it actually obscures the reality that there is one God, and that one God has spoken to us in his Son and said, my Son is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to me except through Jesus. Deism may come a little closer. People will acknowledge a God, But deism and any expression of it fails to see a personal God actively governing, actively saving the world that we are a part of, revealing himself to us through the word. So there's this sense, this vague sense that sure, there's a God and we believe there's a creator behind all of this, but there's no personal relationship in that. Becoming a little more specific, take the system of capitalism for all its strengths. It is flawed. It presents to people opportunity, which is not inherently evil, but if all we are pursuing is financial success and prosperity and a kind of independence and autonomy, and yet we do not find God in it as a system of life, it fails us, doesn't it? You see, what proves that these systems amount to nonsense is that they do not show us God. And so the word of the cross ultimately is what God uses to nullify any alternative approach to God. Now, I will admit that the word of the cross is a strange word. And actually, that's where Paul goes in this particular passage. Look at verse 23. He is helping us to see how God's wisdom actually scandalizes the wisdom of the world. It's scandalous to minds all across. And he draws from the two primary people groups that many people would have thought in terms of that day, Jew and Gentile. And notice, first of all, that a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. Look at verse 23. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. That is, in contrast to the systems of the world, we preach a crucified Christ. And then he calls it a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Jew, the cross was the place where the self-proclaimed Messiah, Jesus Christ, was executed. And the Jewish mind knew the Old Testament scriptures that taught and still teach to this day, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in their thinking, this Jesus could not be the Messiah. How can a disgraced and dead Messiah establish the eternal kingdom? How can one who claims to be Messiah go to that horrific place of execution and curse, as God said in our Old Testament scriptures, and still be God's anointed one? In their minds, the crucifixion represented a colossal failure. But here are the disciples, followers of Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, calling them to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. To the Jews, it represented the greatest offense and scandal imaginable. A crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. In the second place, a crucified Christ is folly to Gentiles. It's just foolishness to a Greek mind. The educated Greek would be, or Gentile would be, seeking enlightenment, seeking knowledge, pursuing it along the lines of those rhetorical professions and skills that were so popular in that day. And here, a simple message proclaimed by those who were not formally trained, a message centering on a convicted and executed criminal who lived in relative obscurity compared to the rest of the known Gentile world in those days, it just seems like nonsense. And you know, some of you would actually agree and say, yeah, I've long thought the same thing. And I'll admit that it, in many ways, seems like a very strange story, doesn't it? The message of the cross to many then and many now is not a logical, well-reasoned philosophy for ordering one's life. It seems rather absurd, doesn't it? And some of you, like many in Paul's day, would actually say only a person lacking sense would subscribe to this message and this way of life. See, when you think those thoughts, you are experiencing the very kind of thing that Paul is writing of. Your senses are scandalized by that kind of thinking. But we look again at the text, and going back even just a couple of verses, what the Lord tells us is that he is actually revealing his wisdom through the word of the cross, as it is described here. Go back to verse 18. And here's a sobering word for you, my friend, who feel scandalized at this moment. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He establishes two different categories of people, and the first is those who are perishing. But as you continue reading that verse, he says, but to those who are being saved. Folly to the perishing, but to those who are being saved, what does the text tell us? It is the power of God. Folly, if you stand in the assembly of the perishing, power from God if you are among those who are being saved. Who are the perishing? These are the ones who hear such a message and reject it and say no. And you can reject politely, or you can reject in hostility, but it still amounts to a rejection. And to reject this word of the cross, this message that comes from God himself, is to establish yourself in the category of those who are perishing. And perishing is a concept that doesn't refer to, you know, enduring some kind of really difficult death experience here on planet Earth, and then that's it. Rather, it refers to being separated from God, being separated from all that is good and glorious and loving and true and right, and there are a whole host of other good things that we could set forward. It means that you'll be separated from all of that and from the God who created you, and for eternity suffer the agonies of your sin. Suffer the agonies of your rebellion. And so the scripture uses this term perishing in multiple places to describe that unending existence for all those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes some of you very uncomfortable, doesn't it? It should. My prayer is that that discomfort that you feel right now would actually drive you beyond the place where you have been to say, if that is my destiny, if this is the revealed word of God, if that sense that I have in my heart at this moment that I am exposed to these very things that this preacher is talking of, God, I am in need of mercy. You're exactly right. And that's where moving into the second part of this verse, those who are being saved, that is, those who are being rescued from the prospect of that horrific destiny in eternity among the perishing. That's where when they turn to God and begin to believe the word of the cross, begin to believe the things that he is expressing about his son, Jesus Christ, they enter into this category of those who are being saved. And what hope there is, what rest, what peace, how happy so many of us are here today who know that if this is last day on planet Earth, it simply means that tomorrow is the first day with God in glory, with saints and loved ones who have preceded us in death, unending days of joy and blessing, no tear, no sorrow, no death, no disease, no cancer, none of that. It's part of what it means to be saved. The word of the cross reveals the supernatural power of God. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What we begin to recognize is that God has acted in a particular way. And as one author writes, where human wisdom utterly fails to deal with human need, God himself has taken action. Isn't that the thing we long for in this election? Would somebody step up and just exercise one little whit of wisdom? Stop spending us into oblivion. Stop lying, cheating, stealing, perverting what is good and right. I mean, we're just desperate for somebody who would bring the force of their human life and character to bear upon our nation at this moment. But God has actually acted in a way to bring the perfections of his glory to bear upon all of humanity. So Carson goes on to say, the gospel is God's power to those who believe. The place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance and pretension is the cross. And that's why we have a message of the cross. That's why we sing of it. It's why we proclaim it. It's why we preach it. The word of the cross reveals the supernatural power of God. So you see a picture in your mind of Jesus hanging on the cross. You should think to yourself, that is the power of God at work. In second place, the word of the cross reveals the eternal pleasure of God. Look at verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Think of this. This is what God delights in. We sang earlier the beautiful line, those he saves are his delight. And that is true. He will hold me fast. There are a number of things that God delights in, but it pleased God, as this verse tells us, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God delights in this. God delights to save those who believe. This salvation means to deliver. To deliver from what? To deliver from all the ills and woes and confusion and turmoil that our sin creates. If you come to Jesus in faith, if you put your faith in him, as this passage and many others show us and teach us and instruct us to do, it doesn't mean that you're going to instantly be healthy and wealthy. Doesn't mean that all your earthly dreams and hopes come true. It does mean that the brokenness of your life, the brokenness of this world, which is the result of our sin, will be reversed. And God brings blessing. It starts right now in this life. So many blessings and benefits. But the really good stuff, the fullness of that blessing, is yet to come in the life that is to come. But notice again in the text, verse 21, through the folly of what we preach. It is not a foolish presentation in and of itself. That's not what Paul means. It's not the presentation itself that is foolishness or folly, but it is actually the content of what we preach that the world looks at and says, that's ridiculous. Paul is speaking of content. And may I insert this? I've shared this with you before, but even knowing that the number of times I will stand here and encourage and exhort and preach and teach to you are few, I want to remind you that there can never be an excuse for foolishness of presenting the gospel. The church ought not to mimic Barnum and Bailey when presenting the gospel. We are not here to compete with Disney World or the entertainment industry. I should also point out that God is not necessarily glorified when our presentation of the gospel is so backwards and out of date that somehow we feel like it's more spiritual, as much as the Amish think that their lifestyle choices are more spiritual. But even as the gospel does not need the adornment of eloquent speech, so also it does not need the gilding of a circus. And the point that Paul is making has to do with the content. The pleasure of God is to save those who believe the word of the cross. So let Heritage ever remain a church that proclaims the word of the cross. And if there is any other word that begins to take the central position, it will obscure the word of the cross, and consequently God will withdraw his power to save from this place. Anything that obscures the message of the cross, whether in this church or in our lives, whether it be even over-polished technique or under-prepared program, can potentially undermine God's strategy to save those who believe the word of the cross. Let the word of the cross remain central. The word of the cross not only reveals the supernatural power of God and the eternal pleasure of God, but it is the exclusive message from God. And so Paul says, we preach, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Without shame or apology, he preached Christ crucified, knowing that it would scandalize the Jewish mind and their thoughts of their Messiah, knowing that it would seem like foolishness to many in Gentile society, but also recognizing that it was the means God had ordained to bring both Jew and Gentile into his household. See, without shame or apology, we preach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In plain language, we proclaim that the wages of sin is death and that all mankind is under God's righteous judgment. In plain language, we proclaim that God has made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. In plain language, we proclaim that Christ Jesus was crucified as the once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And to the called, that is to those who are believing, Christ is this supernatural power of God unto their salvation. And they also see him as the wisdom of God. And so Paul goes on to say God's wisdom is revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you look at verse 30 with me? Speaking of God, Paul writes, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. I pause right there so that you might be able to see this a little more clearly. And I want you to set wisdom as a heading. And then the next three nouns that appear, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, they actually help us to understand what wisdom is. We often refer to the preaching around here as expository preaching or exegesis. That means that we're, exegesis is a term that has to do with just leading out of the text the meaning that God has stored there. And so those three particular terms that follow this main term, wisdom, help us to understand how Jesus is wisdom from God, how God has made him to be our wisdom. So in the balance of our time, I want to explore these things together. God shows his wisdom by means of the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that we have in Christ. One author states this and then goes on to say each of these theological words carries a special meaning for Christians. We're going to explore that right now. Let's look first of all at Christ being our righteousness. Righteousness has to do with the practice required by God's law. God is the great lawgiver, has given his law. Ten commandments are a simple summary of all the law. And those ten words could actually be put under two headings: love God with all that you are and love other people. Every law God has ever given ultimately can be traced back to those two primary roots. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. But we're not law keepers, are we? We're law breakers, and we've committed many things that demonstrate we do not love God perfectly as he commands. We can find many illustrations of the fact that we do not love others as God has commanded us. But God is still righteous himself and requires our righteousness. That is, he requires us to practice the requirements of the law. And you have to fulfill them perfectly if you're going to stand in his presence. So that excludes every human being who's ever lived except one. And that one that I speak of is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, as Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 tell us, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus died on the cross in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so now in this transaction of the gospel, it's not only that all of our sin is placed on Jesus and punished fully and perfectly and justly by God, the righteous judge, on him, but there's something else that happens. All of that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of his obedience, all of his submission, all of his perfect living with other people, loving them as the law required, all of his perfect worship and service to God, loving him perfectly as the law required, all of that positive righteousness gets credited to the personal account of everyone who believes in him. And it's only credited by faith. God doesn't work out some kind of shared payment plan where he says, well, you know what? Why don't you contribute as much righteousness as you can, and then I'll make up the difference, the gap between your righteousness and what I require. Trust me, you don't want your righteousness entering into this transaction because it ain't good enough. But we get the full, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when the scriptures tell us here in this text that God made Jesus Christ our wisdom and begins to explain that his wisdom is unfolded in the fact that Jesus is our righteousness, he is simply pointing us to the fact that this is a real pathway of salvation. This is why it is so far superior to naturalism or pluralism or deism or capitalism or whatever other human ism we could put here, because none of those other systems actually deal with our sin in that substitutionary way, and none of the other systems actually deal with the need for righteousness in this Christ-centered, Christ-successful way. Oh, I love these words, Charles Hodge. He, that is Jesus, is our righteousness, because by his obedience and death, he has fully satisfied the demands of justice so that we are the righteousness of God in him. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, he answers for us. He presents his own infinite merit as the all-sufficient reason for our justification. Isn't that good news? You who feel the weight of your failure as you have sought to serve God, you who, like I, have struggled in the course of recent days to be obedient to the things that you know, to search deeper, to grow in your knowledge and understanding, yet come up short day after day, failing sins of omission, failing with sins of commission. I haven't done the things that I know I should do. I've done the things I know I should not do. Where will I find righteousness that allows me to stand in the presence of God? And the answer is in Jesus. And when God looks at your life this morning, if you are a believer, he does not see the long and extensive record of your sins. Oh, he is aware of it. It's not as if he is oblivious to it. It's not as if he says, it's no big deal and you're not really that guilty. After all, you meant well or you mean well. No, nothing like that. He sees, however, the perfect righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. And that is such good news for those who are, as Paul says in the same passage, the nothings. It's part of the reason he chose you as a nothing. He actually wants to set you as a beautiful display and testimony to his glory in front of those who think there's something. Actually, there's nobody on planet Earth who really is something. But those whose egos are so large, so overinflated that they feel like they have no place for God, no reason to even ask his forgiveness. God wants your life to be a visible display of the righteousness of Christ. That's good news for those who struggle to stay afloat in a rigorous atmosphere of academia. A lot of teachers here this morning, a lot of students here. Many of you are actually part of Christian schools in the area, and you have a particularly difficult challenge. I mean, the world of academics is difficult enough because it's all about the grade, isn't it? It's all about meeting course requirements, and from the faculty perspective, it's not so much about the grade, it's about the learning, but that the students might advance, that they might meet minimum requirements, so they actually receive a degree, which is going to be helpful for life, for ministry, all kinds of things. But then you mingle in your Christian life in all of that, and sometimes it's really hard to separate what's just academic performance from Christian ministry and service. You didn't make a grade on the test, and you suddenly begin to wonder, is that a reflection on my faith? I felt that pressure as a theological student. I remember one particular class I took, New Testament letter. We were studying it after we took the first test, and it was a large class. The professor said, "How many of you made A's and B's on this test?" You know, a bunch of hands went up. That's great. How many of you made A's? A few other hands. Some of the hands went down. A few were still raised. And then he said, how many of you, and it was a mixed class of both theological students, ministerial students, and non-ministerial students. And he said, now, how many of you are ministerial students? Let me see your hands. And how many of you are ministerial students made A's? And there was just a little handful. And he said, you realize that a good number of this class knows more than you do about this particular New Testament letter right now. What will you preach to them when you pastor them? Yeah, that was one of those, like, I can't breathe kind of moments. Sometimes I think that was a really good thing to say, and other times I think, I don't know that that was edifying. I do remember the feeling, though, because that was after test number one early in the semester, and we had a long ways to go. And as a theological student, I never came in unprepared to take one of his tests. Now, he never did that again, that I can recall in that class. And I don't want to cast blame on him for this, but that would be an example of one of those times where it's like, is it about the academic performance or is it about growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? That's what I'm just saying. It can be really hard to keep those things in their proper place, can't it? But listen to me, student. At the end of the day, if you are united to Christ by faith in Him and in Him alone, you have your perfect academic righteousness. It is not tied to your ability to make an A or even a passing grade. And honestly, some of the academic process is designed to help you figure out what you're good at. It's immensely frustrating when you sign up for a class or you're just taking a course that you cannot get. No matter how hard you try, your work your work is not adequate. That's painful, isn't it? Especially if you fail a course or if you are ushered out of a program because you can't make the standard that has been set for you. You know, you retreat to the righteousness of Christ at that point and say, Lord, this is exceedingly painful and confusing and frustrating because I always thought that's what I wanted to do or a class I wanted to take, but I am not able to do this. First of all, Lord, I rejoice in the fact that I am perfectly accepted in Jesus, that I have His perfect righteousness right now. So obviously, if that's not the path, you've got to show me what I'm created and designed to do and open up another way. A lot of you feel like failures right now because you didn't meet the standard, whether it was an academic standard or some kind of work performance standard that was put on you. And there are all kinds of testing and evaluation that continue through life. That's just part of life on planet Earth, where we live, when we live, all of that. But this is why the gospel is such good news for those who feel overwhelmed nearly every day saying, I'm just not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not bright enough to do this. Hey, you're in good company. You're among the nothings that God called to know Him. What joy it is to know that God, as an expression of His wisdom, has made Jesus our righteousness. He's not only our righteousness, He's our sanctification. Sanctification is a word that means to set apart from sin. To set apart from sin to God, dedicated to the Lord. In Christ, you are becoming exactly what you ought to be. It is the wisdom of God to set you apart unto Christ. It's His joy and delight. And that's good news for those who feel like they will never achieve any significant status in the world's eyes. But Christ Jesus is your sanctification. In the third place, Christ Jesus is your redemption. This is a concept that means release from sin and its accompanying punishment. You could use the word acquittal. One author writes, it is deliverance from the power and consequences of sin, which Christ procured by laying down His life as a ransom. I love the words of Hebrews 9, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, the author writes, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus takes the death. You get the inheritance. Jesus takes the punishment. You receive the acquittal. That's a little bit of what it means that He is your redemption. Oh, what good news for those who look at their sins and failures and recognize it demonstrates I'm among the lowborn. I'm among those that God should despise. Oh, my friend, it is the wisdom of God as it is manifested to you in Christ, though, that in Christ you would be acquitted. Well, beautiful lines we sang earlier in the service. Oh, the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost so that the fool might shame the wise and the glory might go to Christ. Beloved, the good news today is not that a political savior may be on the horizon or that our economy may actually be on better footing than a few years ago or anything like that that we might pull from the headlines or pull from Facebook or pull from the blogosphere. The good news today is that God's wisdom has powerfully succeeded where man's wisdom has utterly failed. He has exercised his power where man's power has utterly failed. That for those who believe the word of the cross, Christ is the perfect standing of those who have no standing before God. Daily, we are faced with our weakness. We can't hit the perfect note when we need to. We can't remember the answers that we are supposed to. We can't find enough hours in the day to do all the things that are being required of us. And if that were not enough, daily we are faced with our ugly sinfulness, which erupts sometime in private, often in public. We do lie and cheat and steal and connive and manipulate the truth, though we know we should not. We are, in fact, idol worshipers, because comfort and ease and fortune are the gods that we, by our own choice, have positioned in the pantheon of our soul. We want convenience more than we desire righteousness. We long for amusement more than we long for our sanctification. We want to be rescued from the suffering our sin creates rather than redeemed and transformed from the sin itself that creates all of that suffering. But when the tempter and accuser of the brethren steps forward in your conscience and mine and speaks words of hostile condemnation on account of our sin and unrighteousness, he doesn't have to make that stuff up, does he? The word of the cross and the wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And when the unending war with the flesh and all its unholy appetite seems to be lost, the word of the cross and the wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ is your sanctification. And when your conscience remains beleaguered by past sin and failure, paralyzing you in life and ministry, the word of the cross and the wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ is your redemption. No wonder Paul concludes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You can look at the world around you today, and you will glimpse the wisdom of God. It is, in fact, seen in the sky and the changing colors of autumn. It's seen in the sunrise, and it's seen with the setting moon in its lunar cycle. But there is no wisdom of God that compares to Jesus Christ. There is no wisdom on planet Earth to be found that can come close to saving you in a real, eternal, personal way as the wisdom in Jesus and the word of the cross saves. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Would you consider the call of God upon your life? Is he speaking to you? Is he calling you out of your own method of salvation? You've thought you've had wise plans, but the Spirit of God spoke to you this morning and revealed to you its foolishness. And right here in this time, the Lord in his kindness emptied your man-made system of all of its substance. And you need Jesus Christ. call from your heart and soul right now. No audible words are necessary, but only the true and honest and humble words of your soul. God in heaven, I need you. I need your righteousness. I need sanctification and redemption. I need to be rescued from the perishing that Paul wrote of. I need to be saved. Spirit of God, we renounce every means of religious work save this simple word of the cross. And we ask that you would make good on your promises to save all who believe. Today we thank you for what we have in Jesus. And together as the redeemed ones, many in this room are counted in that number. We make our boast in the Lord. And we continue to ask that you would do all your holy will. Do your work in your way for the glory of your Son, for the growth of the church, for the joy of the nations, those who are not yet counted among the number, but who will be as you continue to call the weak and the despised and the nothings. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.